Hi, friends. How are we doing? I'm very glad you are here today. Well, I wanted to update you on our mortgage. Some of you know that we have been working to pay off the mortgage on this building. We recognize we've outgrown our little building. We also recognize there are challenges to simply relocating. And if you come to our church business meetings, you're familiar with some of those challenges. However, as we consider the needs of our church community, our board and I discerned that paying off the debt on this building would be a fiscally responsible way to prepare our church for the future and really position us for multiple eventualities. Now, I want to tell you the backstory. You mind if I talk business for a second? About 4 or 5 years ago, we refinanced the mortgage on this building. That original loan amount was a little over $750,000. Now, as we began raising money to pay off the mortgage 2 years ago, we ran a cost-benefit analysis contrasting the interest paid on the loan and the prepayment penalty we'd incur if we paid off the mortgage early. Now, that prepayment penalty, by the way, decreases by 1% every year. Now, after running the numbers, we discerned that it would be most cost-effective to pay off the loan at the end of this summer, 2019. Now, that's why you haven't heard us talk about paying off the mortgage much this year. We've already done pretty well bringing in money, and our plan was to bring it back to you now at the beginning of the summer with an updated goal and a financial request to give. In fact, I had every intention of launching that final campaign at last week's business meeting with hopes of talking about it this weekend at all of our weekend services. But as of May 31st at 4 p.m. Mountain Standard Time, we received the last dollar we needed to pay off our mortgage. This is great. We did it. With God's help, we did it. I'm so grateful to you for giving. I'm so grateful to you for praying. I'm so grateful to God for helping us do something big together. Pretty great. And so, Lord willing, at the end of the summer, when the timing is right and the date clicks over, we'll pay the thing off and we're done. So, thank you. I've carried this mortgage payoff card around in my Bible for almost 2 years. This same blooming card, it's all wrinkled and battered. And I cannot wait to destroy it at the end of this service. You mean to do it right now?
Yeah.
This is meaningful. You ready? This is not our mortgage. I want to make sure you know that. This is just a little card. But this is very...
Do it.
I was going to do this in the privacy of my office, quite frankly. This is it. It's not done yet. Wait. Here we go. It is done. And so we're thankful. I really am grateful to you. I'm so glad I get to be a part of this with you. Today we continue our study of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is the fourth book in the New Testament in which the disciple and apostle John writes about the actions and interactions of Jesus so you and I can come to know him and trust him for ourselves. Before we turn to that gospel, let's pray together. Lord, we need your grace. Some of us walked in today worn out and worn down. Some of us walked in discouraged, anxious, angry. Some of us walked in burdened, bitter, disillusioned. So we need your grace, all of us. We need your grace. But we don't just need your grace. We need your truth, too. John's gospel tells us we find both in Jesus, who came full of grace and truth. So I ask today for everyone in this room that they might meet you here today and leave here with you. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. A few weeks ago, in one of my messages, we talked about people-pleasing. The life of a people pleaser is depressing. It's draining because the people pleaser isn't living his life. He's living someone else's life. Yeah. Now, that's not as selfless as it sounds. When I live to please people, I exhaust myself trying to control what you think about me, hoping to persuade you that my motives are pure, attempting to convince you that I'm smart, I'm humble, I'm driven, I'm patient, I'm wise, and incredibly good looking. When I live to please people, I exhaust myself because there's so many people to please. Parents, grandparents, employers, employees, colleagues, neighbors, friends, board members. As parents, we convince ourselves that good parenting means making our kids happy with us. Thus, we're so concerned about receiving love from our kids, it's hard to love them. We fail them as parents. Our needs get in the way of our love. Now, if that's you, and you are a people pleaser, I won't take a survey, but if that's you, grace to you. You hear me? Grace to you. You're not alone. Most of us struggle with people pleasing in one way or another. I imagine at least half of us have a serious struggle with it. So grace to you. But while you definitely need grace, you might also need a little truth. People pleasing is not good for you. It's not good for you, and it's really not good for them. The chances are high you're enabling bad behavior, and that's not love. That's not love. It's why our friends Henry Cloud and John Townsend wrote a great book some years ago called Boundaries. Now, if you haven't read it, it may be just the truth you need. If you started reading it but got too busy pleasing people and stopped reading it, you may want to pull it off your shelf and give it another go. It's a great book. But for me, I don't think I'm a people pleaser. Not anymore. I think I used to be. And I still might be with some people or some types of people. But I'm not a people pleaser. I am, however, a puppy pleaser. Is it okay? Can I just get real with you? In confession. I am a sucker when it comes to dogs and other small, soft mammals. I just want to make them happy. I just want to make them like me. Here's the primary object of my puppy pleasing. His name is Snowball. Some of you have seen him. They call him Snowy. He's got me wrapped around his little tail. He needed an Easter basket this year. Forget my daughters, but he got an Easter basket, okay? But here's the thing. Here's the thing. I have a particular proclivity when it comes to puppies like Snowy. It's a specific weakness. It's not feeding them treats. It's all about petting them. Because how you pet a puppy matters. My friends, the key to petting a puppy is to pet them where they have trouble reaching. Now, there are two ways you know you're getting it right. First, a properly pet puppy will respond by involuntarily licking the air around them like this. Don't judge me, you know I'm right. Second, and this is important, you know you're petting a puppy appropriately when your puppy contorts his body with bliss like this and maybe shakes his leg a little, right? Now, I know that because I'm a puppy pleaser. And I say, I can't help myself. I will drop whatever I'm doing to pet a puppy who wants to be petted. My little guy has learned all he needs to do is back his little doggy bum up into my lap. And I'll do the rest. He's very smart and he's very manipulative. I'm a puppy pleaser with other dogs, too. I was at a friend's house this week and I met her stubby little French bulldog. I walk into the house, this dog waddles up to me, looks me in the eye. She owns me. She knows my weakness. She looks me in the eye, stares at me, and with her melted bulldog face, she says, I think I'm going to need you to pet me under the collar right now. And I did for an hour. Telling you, dogs have a power over me, and it's not my fault. I'd like to take a little survey. Do I have any other puppy pleasers in the room? Come on. Oh, my. All right. I need to say something to you. And I want you to receive this. Grace to you. Grace to you. but we need to get honest with each other. You have a problem. I don't, but you have a problem. And you don't just need grace, you need truth. So I'm presently working on a book for us that I'm calling Boundaries with Dogs. I haven't told Henry yet, but I'm hoping he'll write the foreword. I just know someone's going to come up after the service. You're really writing that book? No, I'm not writing that book. You wouldn't read it. Today we're in John's Gospel. We're going to meet a woman who desperately needs grace. She's been shunned and shamed. She's been stepped on and walked on. And she's probably walked on a few people along the way too. Her situation's complicated. Just like most of ours. She got where she got because of bad circumstances, bad people, maybe a few bad decisions along the way too. And she desperately needs grace. She desperately needs grace. But she doesn't just need grace. She needs truth. But in my personal and pastoral experience, different people need different doses of grace and truth at different times, depending on their personality and depending on their pain. So as I thought about the content of John 4, I realized what's true for the woman we'll meet rings true for you and me as well. See, you don't just need grace, you need Jesus. You don't just need grace, you need Jesus. We pick up in John right where we left off last week, John 4, verse 1. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was going, that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, if you've been journeying with us through John, you recognize this is an answer to the prayers of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Jesus gets more popular than John. Well, if he's getting so popular, why leave Judea? It's because Jesus knows the trajectory of his timeline. As he reveals his power, he'll become more popular. As he becomes more popular, the religious leaders threatened by his message will have him crucified. Now, to be sure, Jesus is not afraid of crucifixion, as John will make clear soon enough. It's simply not his time. His hour has not yet come, as he said to his mother in chapter 2. Verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria to get back to Galilee. Jesus could have done what many other Jews did and crossed the Jordan River, travel up the Transjordan through the Gentile territory before crossing back to the West Bank. And that, of course, would have been the longer route, but many Jews preferred it because it avoided the territory of the Samaritans. See, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Their ancestors were Jews, but after the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled, those ancestors commingled with people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, thus polluting both race and religion. And by the time of the first century, a settled animosity existed between the two groups, and that hostility sometimes presented itself as violence. This, by the way, explains the power and the offense of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. According to the first century Jew, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. Nevertheless, John tells us Jesus had to go through Samaria. That's an interesting verb. Tiny little verb. In Greek, no bigger in Greek than it is in English. It's the word day. But when we read this verb in the Gospels, it usually means more than simply saying that Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had a pressing time commitment that required this route. Now, that little word day often points to divine necessity. Jesus had to go through Samaria because God was up to something. Verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. John peppers the passage with detail. He reminds his reader of the historic significance of the spot. It's tied to Jacob. It's tied to Joseph. It's tied to the story of the patriarchs. And then he tells us Jesus was tired. Now, John here is reminding us Jesus was human. Throughout John's gospel, he holds these two seemingly incongruous truths together. Jesus was fully God and fully human. We took some time a few weeks ago and looked at the humanity of Jesus, so I won't belabor the point here. But this set of verses reminds me how John's gospel is crammed with content. Little spiritual lessons about life and love and discipleship to Jesus. The text states simply, Jesus was tired, so he propped himself up against the well around noon. But John wants us to see accidents aren't accidents in his gospel. Chance encounters aren't left to chance. And while we're at it, God the Father is about to use the exhaustion of God the Son to do something interesting. Now, that got my attention. I've read this passage 10 manjillion times this week. But yesterday, when I read it with fresh eyes, that leapt off the page to me. Huh. God's going to use the exhaustion of Jesus to do something big. And the question that popped into my mind is, I wonder how God might use my exhaustion in this season to do something big. I wonder how he might use yours. It's not the primary point of the passage, but it leads me to ponder. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Okay, remember what I said about Samaritans. Why is Jesus even talking to this woman? But that she's a Samaritan is just the first strike against her. The second strike is that she's a woman. Most devout Jewish men would not allow themselves to be alone with a woman, especially if they were single and especially if they were a rabbi. Why is Jesus even talking to her? But there's one more detail about the passage that would have leapt off the page for John's original reader. All of this happened around noon. Well, in their culture, the retrieval of water was the responsibility of women. And water wells became hubs of social life. However, women rarely went to retrieve water in the middle of the day. You did that early in the morning or at dusk because of the heat. But this woman shows up at the well at the one time of the day in which she's highly unlikely to meet anybody. As John will show you in a moment, there's a reason for that. She is a woman of questionable morals, living on the outskirts of Samaritan society. So, let's review the three strikes. First, she's a Samaritan. Second, she's a she. Third, she's shamed by society. Why is Jesus even talking to her? In John's gospel, it's not uncommon for us to observe an unsettling, jarring Jesus. Back in April, Paul taught us about Jesus overturning the tables at the temple. In that message, he said, "What bothers you about Jesus may say more about you than it says about him." In that message, he told us we shouldn't be surprised if something we see Jesus do or something we see Jesus say offends us. Don't be surprised. And don't dismiss him right away either. Lean in. Listen. Learn. He may have something to teach you. Jesus knew this woman needed grace. Jesus knew this woman needed grace, but she didn't just need grace. She needed Jesus. But here's the irony. Their conversation begins with Jesus asking her for a favor. That's how the conversation begins. This, by the way, is classic Jesus. In my experience, Jesus asks us to do something for him so he can do something bigger in us. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The woman's as shocked as John's original reader. "Why are you talking to me? And why on earth would you ask me for a drink?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Okay, a few things we need to slow down to see. First, Jesus doesn't answer her question. Now, we've seen this as a motif in John's gospel already. People ask Jesus a question. He responds by ignoring it. Now, I want to take another survey here, okay? I wonder how many of you have a question you're asking Jesus right now that he hasn't answered yet, okay? How many of you have a question right now, raise your hand, that you're asking Jesus, you haven't answered? Now, keep your hand up. Raise it high. Raise it high. I actually have a lot of questions, and so I'm like, seriously. Seriously. No, keep my hand. Say, put him down. What's wrong with you? Now, look around. Look around at all these hands. You're in the front. Look behind you. I mean, this is ridiculous. More hands up than there were for puppy pleasers. And there are a lot of puppy pleasers in this room. Here's why I want you to look around, especially those of you who are new to faith or those who might be coming to faith. Take note of our collective experience. I don't want you to be surprised. You can put your hand down. Someone yelled last night at one of the services, "You didn't say Simon Says." In my experience with Jesus, there's usually a good reason he doesn't answer my questions quickly or directly. It's often because he's answering the question I should be asking. In his response to the woman, he mentions the gift of God. Now remember, gift is something given. You don't need to earn it, you just need to receive it. The only thing that will prevent you from receiving it is pride or shame. In the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here we find another reminder. Jesus reveals himself, not to people who deserve him, but to people who need him. And Jesus brings what only Jesus can bring, himself. Because she doesn't just need grace, she needs Jesus. She doesn't just need grace, she needs Jesus. Jesus talks about living water. Now, when he says this, the spiritual meaning he intends is not readily apparent to her. There's a reason for that. See, that word living is also used to refer to moving water, running water. Think a stream or a river. So when he says it, it doesn't really sound that spiritual. This is normal, though rare. In the arid climate of the ancient Near East, living water was a rarity. And a stream was dramatically more likely to be clean and fresh than a pool or a well that's grown stagnant. You want to find living water. A few decades ago, I recall hiking with some friends up a mountain in the Rio Grande National Forest on a hot July day. Now, let me be clear from the outset. We were not mountaineers. We lived in Oklahoma at the time. We didn't have any gear. To us, a camelback was something Jesus rode. Now, we carried our water in one of those old pump thermoses we had in the 80s. You know what I'm talking about? Those old pump thermoses, we had this terrible floral print on the outside. Not going to win any manly awards for that. But we made another mistake, is we assigned my oldest friend in the world, Bill, the task of carrying the water. Bill, by the way, is now a successful professor of entrepreneurial business back east. But back then, he showed none of his later prowess when he tripped and spilled the water on the way up the mountain. Now, prudence would have said right then, go home. Just go home. But we weren't prudent. And besides, we were able to recapture some of the water that spilled. So we rationed it out. Every person got one swallow for the rest of the journey. See where this is going? Alas, that was not the dumbest thing I've ever done with Bill, but it was pretty dumb. And I tell you, I have never been so thirsty in my life. In the heat of summer, without shade, hiking a steep mountain. And we were clearly not used to the altitude. The highest I'd ever been at the time was a stepladder. But as we approached the peak, we heard a glorious sound. We found a rushing freshwater stream originating from the snowmelt. It was the coldest, cleanest, most refreshing drink I've ever had. Then or since. In John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman would have longed to discover a freshwater stream like we found. Jesus, a Jew, claim to know the source of just such living water in Samaria. She doesn't buy it. Who does he think he is? Verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Okay, she just zinged him. You see it? Now, her zing may have come from racial or religious hostility, but I wouldn't be surprised if it originated in her pain. She zings him, but Jesus doesn't zing back. Quite the opposite. Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's talking about a different kind of thirst and a different kind of water. Later in John 7, Jesus refers to the water again. And John explains, he refers to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who will come after the resurrection to dwell within God's people, to change God's people and change the world through God's people. Note, this water is a never-ending spring that wells up from within, refreshing the soul and the souls of anyone it spills onto. He's talking about soul satisfaction. I don't think she gets it. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I think we just got a glimpse of her pain. She doesn't have a clue what Jesus really means. And we don't know if she believes he has constant access to fresh water. Whatever the case, it seems she allows herself a moment to imagine what it would be like to avoid this water well. Now, as you'll see in a moment, I don't think she's daydreaming about being free of a petty inconvenience. She's got bigger reasons to avoid this well. But God so loved this woman that he sent his one and only son to have this crucial conversation with her. Look at verse 16. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. Now, first glance, this sounds like a non sequitur. It doesn't make sense. Why would he say that? But at the end of chapter 2, our narrator tells us that Jesus knows people. He can see right through people. Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. Okay, do you know the feeling you get when you're talking to somebody and you ask them a question, but you know you're not getting the whole answer? It sounds like this. Did you do your homework? Yes. Well, what she says to Jesus is true. Ish. And brevity, in her brevity, you can hear it, can't you? She's guarded, self-protective. I'm going to say something to you. You may not believe me at first. But I'm going to say this to those who don't know Jesus well or know Jesus yet. You don't have to protect yourself from him. You don't have to protect yourself from Jesus. You may need to protect yourself from people. You may need to protect yourself from me. But you don't need to protect yourself from Jesus. Now, that being said, sometimes you may feel like you need to protect yourself from him because he knows right where to poke. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. I'm just going to let that breathe for a minute. I heard a story about a best man who had just given his toast to the bride and the groom, and then he proceeds to read letters from friends and family who were unable to attend the wedding.
And one of these letters asks the best man to read the words of 1 John 4:18. Perfect love drives out fear. And that loved one intended these words to be said to this couple that he loves. And what a breathtaking way to start a marriage and to understand that. What a great idea. However, in his haste, the best man reads the words of John 4:18 to the newlyweds. You have had five husbands, and the man you now have is now your husband. Now, let's talk about the woman at the well. Modern readers usually do what ancient readers do. We respond by judging her. Traditional preachers paint her with colors of scarlet red. And we can surmise she bears some fault. And a passage we'll read in our next message in John, the woman tells everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. This and the squirming you'll see in a moment indicate she's probably made more than a few mistakes along the way. She knows it. She knows it. Contemporary scholars, however, have rightly noted how women have so few rights in those days. In a patriarchal society in which women were sometimes treated like property, we got to remember, she was probably a victim too. The point is, it's complicated. If I had to hazard a guess, she was probably more of a victim than a perpetrator. But in her culture, it didn't matter. She was shamed nonetheless. And John doesn't clarify who's to blame and who's been hurt, because either way, that person needs grace, lots of grace, if they're ever going to heal. But they don't just need grace, they need Jesus. They don't just need grace, they need Jesus. They need his grace, they need his truth, they need his mercy, they need his love. And you're only going to get that in its proper proportions if it comes from Jesus. After Jesus says what he says to the woman, how do you think she responds? You're right, kind stranger. I humbly ask for your help. Thanks for the feedback. Verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. That, my friends, is what's called deflection. She wants to get the spotlight off of her and onto something else. Anything else. She'll talk about politics. She'll talk about gun control. She'll talk about the environment. Here she brings up the age-old religious feud between Jews and Samaritans. She says, okay, you all say one thing. We say another. We can't both be right. Maybe neither of us are right. Maybe there is no right. Please leave me alone. It's a glorious deflection. And Jesus lets her deflect. In fact, he chases the rabbit down the rabbit trail with her. Little does she know, it leads right where he wants to go. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. There's a lot going on in this passage. First, he talks about worship at the temple. Now that temple, whether the one in Jerusalem or the one on Mount Gerizim, that the Samaritans would go to if it were still standing, The temple was believed to be the place you go to meet God. The temple was a place where heaven and earth intersected. The Jews and the Samaritans disagreed about the answer to the question, where do you go to meet God? But they both believed you got to go to a place to meet God. It's what you do. Here's what Jesus actually says to her. Actually, the Jews get it more right than the Samaritans. But the fact of the matter is, pretty soon, none of this is going to matter. Remember what Jesus said in John 2 at the temple. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They lose it. They thought he was referring to the temple in Jerusalem. But he was referring to himself. See, this is essential. The message of Jesus is, where you go to find God is no longer going to be a building. It's going to be a person. Jesus himself. In fact, as N.T. Wright explains, the temple and the tabernacle preceding it were really just signposts pointing to the real thing coming ahead. Now, in the days of GPS, signs aren't nearly as significant as they used to be. But recently, I was hiking in Southern California, this time with water. But as I got on this trail, I lost my cell signal, and my online map failed me. So I was dependent on signs. I loved the signs. I needed the signs. They got me to my destination. But once I found my destination, the signs became less important. They served a purpose in the past, but I didn't need them anymore. See, the temple was a signpost, marking God's intention to dwell with his people in spite of their sin, in spite of their shame. It was a good thing. That's what it communicated to his people. But Jesus says, once the Spirit of God reveals to you who I am, you will know what it means to worship the one true God. Here's a response, verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Okay. Now, it's hard to say if this is another deflection, but it probably is. The pronoun he is emphatic in John's original language. She's saying, well, all this is beyond both of us. But don't worry, the Messiah will come and sort us both out. The aforementioned N.T. Wright says that's like kicking a ball into your own goal, but your goalie's not there. Verse 26, Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now take this in for a moment. Get this. The first person to whom Jesus reveals his identity as the coming king is not one of his disciples. It's not his mom. It's not a religious leader. It's not Nicodemus. The first person to whom Jesus reveals his identity as the coming king is a Samaritan woman with a dodgy living situation. Do you see his grace? And she desperately needed grace. She desperately needed grace. Maybe you do too. But I'll tell you, you don't just need grace, you need Jesus. You don't just need grace, you need Jesus. And that's because you need truth too. Jesus knows just the right amounts of both. In the third week of our study of John's gospel, we read these words, John 1 verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says that Jesus came full of grace and full of truth. Two things that don't seem to go together. But when they come together, everything gets better. We have a phrase we say a lot around here. You hear it again before we're through with John's gospel. Grace without truth isn't love. Grace without truth isn't love. Now, a lot of people are afraid of coming to God because they're afraid of hearing the truth about themselves. Who? As I said back in February, they just know. They just know if they come to Jesus, Jesus is going to back over them with the truth bus. Remember this? Bell, 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 kung, bell. Right? But here's the real truth. Because of his grace, you don't have to be afraid of the truth. Because of his grace, you don't have to be afraid of the truth. In fact, when you truly grasp his grace, you will welcome the truth like a gift. Like someone just left a Tesla in your driveway with a bow on it. Later we'll read these words of Jesus in John 8, verse 31. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom sounds pretty good to me. And we're going to spend the rest of this series meeting people who encounter Jesus in all his grace and all his truth. Some of them find freedom as they trust him. In week 3 of the series, we said, God loves you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. You need both grace and truth. And Jesus knows just the right amounts of both. See, only Jesus knows how much truth you can take before you get sick. Only Jesus knows how much grace you need before the rest of us get sick being around you. But see, in him, it's all okay. You don't just need grace, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. In the first verse of John's gospel, John refers to Jesus as the Word of God. Powerful metaphor. He's the embodiment of God's teaching. He's the embodiment of God's creative power. As God speaks the universe into existence, I mean, a potent image. And this idea of Word of God stretches throughout the Bible. Later, years and years later, after the resurrection of Jesus, a writer, probably a pastor, wrote a letter to the churches, and it's in the book of Hebrews, as we call it, verse 12 of chapter 4. It says, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The writer says, God's Word is alive. God's Word is dynamic. When Jesus speaks, whether through the Bible or to your heart or through another disciple, when Jesus speaks, if we allow his words to sink into our souls, God himself interacts with us there. He says his word is like a sword. I think I would have preferred a scalpel. Or maybe a knife. But he says God's word is like a sword. And it's not just any sword. He speaks of a double-edged sword, which is the sharpest sword. And God's message of truth is sharper than the sharpest sword. That means no armor can withstand it. Oh, you know, we're really good at armor, aren't we? We are so good at putting up walls. We're so good at protecting ourselves. But we don't stand a chance against this sword. It cuts to the very core of who we are, but not to do damage. It penetrates to cleanse and to heal. Much like a scalpel. Verse 12. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. I find I'm often blinded by my true motives, my true attitudes, my true intentions. But the truth of God's word can show us things about ourselves that we can't see. He can show us how easily annoyed we've been lately. He can show us how defensive we've been around others. He can tell us the truth about our addiction that's making everyone around us miserable. Verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's a scary verse. If you truly open your heart to the truth of God, there's nowhere to hide. He'll leave no stone unturned. While we embrace his words and his ways, we grasp infinite truth about God and life, but we're also forced to reckon with the truth about ourselves. And for many of us, that is terrifying. But the next 3 verses make everything okay. Because it's one thing to hear truth from someone who loves you. It's even better to hear truth from someone who loves you and someone who understands you. And that's Jesus. The writer of Hebrews calls him our high priest. According to the Old Testament, a high priest must be from among us, bridging the gap, so to speak, between God and us, representing him to us and us to him. By being one of us, we know he understands us and can help us. Verse 14. The writer challenges us, therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The recipients of this letter to the Hebrews faced persecution and suffering. They were acquainted with pain and misery. They were tempted to turn from their faith. But the writer says, hold on to your faith. Verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. He says, Jesus is a high priest who gets it. He understands our pain. He understands our weakness because he's been there. Think of Jesus propped up against the well, exhausted. And a woman comes along. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. We're not talking about a distant deity. We're not talking about an apathetic God. We're talking about a God who knows your weakness intimately. That word weakness includes a broad range of weaknesses, physical limitations, suffering, even the weakness that makes us susceptible to sin. He has experienced our weakness, yet he did not sin. My friends, if you struggle with weakness today, sickness, exhaustion, frustration, depression, temptation, if you struggle with weakness, I encourage you to go to your high priest. Verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, grace and truth. And that's good news, because you don't just need grace, you need Jesus. You don't just need grace. You need Jesus. Bow your heads with me. I'm going to pray in a few moments. But before I do, I just want to take a moment or two for reflection. Think back over your year so far. Have any regrets? Something you wish you could take back? Maybe you run so far from God, you don't think he can find you or would want to find you. Maybe your life is out of control. Your anger's out of control. Your hormones are out of control. Your kids are out of control. Maybe you don't like yourself. Today I'm going to dare you to trust his grace and his truth for you. And here's what I want you to picture. I want you to picture this image of Jesus. And he's got his arms flung wide open. And he's rushing toward you. He takes you into his arms with a full embrace, not a side hug, not one of these hugs where he goes pat, pat, pat on the back so that it's not awkward and let's go. No, I'm talking about a full embrace where he wraps his arms around you and he doesn't let go. And he doesn't let go because he doesn't want you to miss the message that his love is unconditional. Even though you're a mess, he's not worried about getting his robes dirty. He just wraps his arms around you and takes you in for this embrace. That's his unconditional love. That's his grace. But as you picture him holding you, consider him leaning in very close to your ear, saying very softly, very gently, "Let's work on a few things together." My friend in Jesus, it doesn't matter if it's your fault, their fault, or everyone's fault. It doesn't matter if you're a people pleaser. Maybe you're an adulterer. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're angry. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe you're arrogant. Maybe you're burdened. Maybe you're broken. Maybe you're broke. Maybe as he holds you, you've been abused. Maybe you've been the abuser. Well, here he is, with his arms wrapped around you, loving you with grace, teaching you with truth. Will you trust him? Lord, I pray for my friends that this image stays with them. I pray they can't wipe it from their brain. pray it sinks deep into their souls. If they're tempted to turn, if they're tempted to run, may it haunt them. May you haunt them with your love. You are the great pursuer. Some of us have trouble with that embrace. And we want to push back. We want to get out of it. Help us to receive it. Some of us have trouble with that truth. And we don't want to hear it. But we desperately need to hear it. And really, that's a part of your grace too. Your truth is such an important part of your love for us. So help us to receive your truth too. All this can really only be found in you in the right measure. So I pray my friends will truly come to know you like this, where they sense you with them every day, engaging you, talking to you, trusting you. You've come full of grace and truth, and you haven't gone anywhere. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, for who you really are. And I pray finally for my friends who don't know you, but are coming to know you. Lord, may they encounter you just like this. Maybe they've been burned in the past. Maybe they got a wrong idea about you in church, from church people. We're pretty good at screwing this up, so it makes sense. But I pray they would encounter you in this moment, in all of your grace and all of your truth. Pray for the students in this room. Or even now making big decisions. Big choices. Not just what they're going to do with their life, but what they're going to do with their words. What they're going to do with their thoughts. What they're going to do with their bodies. Maybe what they've already done with their words and their thoughts and their bodies. May they sense your embrace right now. The God who never lets go. And may they trust your truth. I pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Okay, can I give you a little homework for the day? You got two assignments. They're biggies. Ready? Here's your first one. Stop squirming and receive his grace. Okay. Let me tell you. There are some of us here in the room. It's for us, it's all about earning an effort. It's all about work. It's all about giving and going and doing. Now hear me. Giving and going and doing is great. Unless it's about earning. And if giving and going and doing is about your love, earning his love. Can I say something? Stop it. Look, he's holding on to you and you're squirming. You're making it weird for everybody. Stop it. He's not going to let go, okay? Just give it up and receive his grace. You can trust it. Seriously. Seriously, you don't have to get your junk together before you come to Jesus. Never. That's the one thing you won't see in the Gospels. You won't see anybody getting their junk together before they come to Jesus. People who try to get their junk together before they come to Jesus, their junk's not together, and they just think it's together. Maybe everybody around them thinks it's together. Jesus shows them very clearly, your junk's not together. Okay? So, stop squirming. Trust his grace. Secondly, stop deflecting and receive his truth. Uh-oh. Some of us are really good at debating. Defend, deflect, blame. Rationalize, minimize. Bing, bing, bing. Just bat away truth. You guys remember this old game, Pong? Is that what it's called? We used to, I mean, this was really high-tech stuff. Back in the early, so this is like pre-Atari, okay? Oh, yeah, and we're just bing, bing, bing with truth as it comes our way. We're really good at that. Good job. You're screwing up your life, but good job. You're really getting good. So here's what I say to you. Stop it. Stop deflecting. Receive his truth. It's the best thing for you. Do you hear that? You don't have to be afraid of it. Remember, because of his grace, you don't have to be afraid of his truth. You don't have to be afraid of it. You have to understand, as hard as that is to hear about yourself, as hard as it is to have someone go right in the middle of your soul, you're in safe hands with Jesus, okay? And he's doing that to heal you, to make you whole. So trust him. Stop deflecting. Here's a verse on truth. We read it a moment ago. Hebrews 4, verse 12. All right. Let's keep this on the screen for a minute. We read it earlier. Remember the word, the sword. What does it do? Right to the middle of who we are. Think in the ancient world how this would have been read. Penetrates to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. This is like, these are things that can't be divided. What is this sword? How do you judge between thoughts and attitudes? The Greek word the writer uses. They're almost synonyms. And it's like, well, how can you actually discern between this? That's the point. That's how deep he digs. He can just zero in right to the thing behind the thing. Right to the thing behind the thing. Because we're all thinking about the thing. It's all about the thing. No, it's not about the thing. It's about the thing behind the thing. Sometimes it's about the thing behind the thing behind the thing. And what does Jesus do? What does she want to do? She wants to never have to come back to the water well again because it's really embarrassing and it really stinks. He's like, I want to do something a little bigger than that. And he did. He wanted to do something a little bigger than that. Jesus often wants to do something a little bigger than that. So think of it like this. Keep it simple. Maybe you talk too much. And you know it's true about yourself. You know your friends and pets. You talk too much. Here's what Jesus would do. He'd put his arm around you and he'd just ask a question. Why? Why do you think you'd do that? Maybe you're a name dropper. And everywhere you go, it's like, oh, this person and that person, this person and that person. You're just a name dropper. Well, I mean, worse things have happened, right? I'm sure there are harsher ways to sin all over people. But man, you know what Jesus would do with that? He'd sit down beside you and put his arm around you. And he'd just ask, why? Why do you think you do that? Why is that a habit for you? Why do you do it all the time? Maybe you gossip. You just like to talk badly about people. Guess what he'd do? He'd sit down beside you and put his arm around you and he'd say, why? Because he doesn't want to just talk about the thing. He wants to talk about the thing behind the thing. That's what this is about. Will you let him? The image of this verse, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download from our website this afternoon. Be watching for them. Download them. Use them. Commit that verse to memory. See what the Lord does. Please stand with me. If you came with a need, there will be some people waiting here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. I am so glad you came to church today. I'm so glad we paid off our mortgage. And I'm so glad to tell you about next week. Okay. Here's the deal. Next week, I don't know if you know the story. I mean, what happened to the lady? What happened to the lady, Troy? We'll talk about that soon. And my next sermon in John's Gospel. Here's the thing. I'm not going to do that next week. We're going to do something a little different next week, because next week we have invited our old friend Jeff Lucas back to Capitol. Now, some of you just went to Israel with Jeff, and so you look forward to seeing him. He survived. I talked to him this week. And he's coming to join us for all of our weekend services. Now, here's the deal. Most of you have heard Jeff. He's been a part of our community from afar, coming in every year for almost 20 years, if you can believe that. Well, some of you have vacation plans. I mean, it's summer and our church empties out and you have vacation plans for next week. Just don't. Just cancel them. Just cancel them. Okay, I know you won't get your money back. Just cancel them and come. And here's another thing. Bring somebody with you. Jeff has a powerful, potent way of talking about Jesus. And you just don't want to miss next week. It'll be a hoot, and it'll be meaningful too. Here's my prayer for all of you. May you stop squirming and receive his grace. And may you stop deflecting and receive his truth. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.